Our reading from the New Testament today is going to be from 1 Corinthians. And this is a section of Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, dealing actually with what we would call charismatic gifts, prophecy and tongues, which of course we believe have ceased, that the Lord gave those for a particular purpose in his apostolic church. So we might say, well, to what end might we read this exhortation? And there are, of course, always multiple things that the Lord has for us in his word. But in particular, as I read this, I would have you reflect upon what is of greatest urgency for Paul as he exhorts, as he teaches this Corinthian church the proper use of what were for them, these charismatic gifts that God gave for that season. What is on Paul's mind? The flash, the excitement of these gifts, who can look the most cool through these things, or something else, something very pressing for him as he teaches these Corinthians to think well about something which has passed away. And yet the principle applies very much to us today. So let us read then. Please stand for this reading from God's word in 1 Corinthians 14. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 12. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more, that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you, unless I speak to you either by way of revelation, or of knowledge, or of prophecy, or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. You may be seated. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come then to your word, as we are about to read your Psalm 122, for this congregation, for these people, Lord God, we ask that you would speak to us from your word, that you would glorify yourself, that you would feed and teach your people, that you would edify your people from the reading of your word now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our Old Testament reading and the text for our sermon today will be Psalm 122. And so the... this passage, do you typically stand for this reading? Okay, very good. So this passage then, Psalm 122, is a song of ascents, and I will read then this passage, which will be the text then for our sermon this evening, or this morning. A song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Well, as I said, as the title of the psalm says, this is a song of ascents. It is one of 15 psalms of ascents in this section of the Psalter. And these were, we believe, psalms that were sung by God's people, Israel, as they came from their various tribes, various parts of the people of Israel, would gather together and go up to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship the Lord together, particularly at three annual feasts: the Feast of Passover, Feast of First Fruits, and Feasts of Booths. The particulars of those feasts, which have passed away in the New Testament, are laid out. Again, you can read them in the Old Testament scriptures. But for our purposes, as we think about the context of the singing of this psalm, just understand that it was primarily written for God's people, singing either in memory of or even on the trip to gather with the people of God, the congregation of God's people, to gather together to the particular feasts established by him, celebrating his redemptive work for his people and his continuing provision and care for them. And more than any of these psalms, this particular one is especially a psalm of just delight. Delight, joy, to be in the city of God, to be in Jerusalem. In fact, if we pay a little attention even to the surrounding psalms, the Psalter is not always laid out. You know, sometimes it's sort of topical or various organizational ideas in different parts of the Psalter. But often, you know, they were intentional. The compilers of the Psalter, inspired by the Spirit, were intentional in how psalms were grouped together. And so it's interesting, even as we see the two preceding psalms, the first two psalms of ascent, you have in Psalm 120 a psalm, we might say, sort of thematically of mourning in exile. Psalm 120, he is mourning that he's in trouble, crying to the Lord. He speaks of sojourning in Meshech, dwelling among the tents of Kedar far away. Too long has his soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. So he's in exile. He's far away, as it were. That's the movement of these psalms as laid out for us by the Spirit. And then in Psalm 121, it's sort of a psalm that as we sing it, as we read it, it begins with this call, I lift up my eyes to the mountains, in particular to those mountains of which Mount Zion was preeminent. It is a psalm of journey, as he speaks of the Lord keeping him, the Lord not allowing his foot to slip, not allowing him to slumber. The Lord is his keeper. He will guard his going out and his coming in. And then we come to Psalm 122, and he is joyful to be there. He's got there. He's arrived. And it just reinforces for us that emphasis of this psalm, I'm here, and it's good. I'm glad to be in the city of God, among the people of God, gathered together. And of course, it is a psalm, a very Old Testament psalm in terms of the forms. We're speaking of Jerusalem, speaking of the house of the Lord, the thrones of David at that time, of physical thrones with physical kings upon them, the lineage, the descendants of David, or David himself likely at the time of this psalm, and then looking forward to his dynasty, the thrones of the house of David, praying for the physical walls of Jerusalem. So it is an image in Old Testament imagery sung by Old Testament saints, people of God. And yet it is one which I believe has much, much for us as well. We are still the people of God. We still come to a spiritual city. We still worship our God under our great King. And so by looking at this psalm, there is much for us to learn today as God's people gathered to his worship, to his city with his people together. Now, as so many psalms, this is not a psalm which is going to teach by command or by precept. It's not going to say you need to believe this, you need to do this, that sort of thing. It is exemplary, so to speak. It shows us the image. It shows us this song of this joyful man or woman in the city of God, in Jerusalem, whereas it were to look at it, to meditate upon it, to reflect upon it, to see this joyful man or woman of God and think, okay, what does this tell us about our life before the Lord, our worship to God? So I want to begin by simply considering the psalm itself, What is the psalmist singing, primarily focusing on the psalmist of that time, the one who would be singing this in Jerusalem? What is he thinking? What is he feeling? What is he saying? Then we'll look at, okay, how do we translate this from Jerusalem to today? You know, what, so to speak, what is our Jerusalem? And then with that in mind, by way of transition there, we'll apply this to ourselves. What can you and I walk out today in this moment as God's people 2,000 years after Christ? How does this psalm teach us? How does it feed us? And so we can break this psalm apart rather conveniently, rather neatly, into three basic parts. The first part, if we're trying to read it, is verses 1 and 2. Which you can think of simply as an explosion of joy, the pilgrim's joy. He's arrived. Again, likely, you know, it would have been sung as they were going or in memory of arriving. But the psalm, in the words of the psalm, it places us there. We've just come. We've come to Jerusalem. He's remembering, I was glad when they said, let's go to the city of God. And then he's arrived and he's delighted. He's rejoicing. It is striking. You know, this would not have been especially unexpected, unusual. You know, again, this was a thrice annual pilgrimage with these feasts. Not always. Again, in times of apostasy, Israel fell away from this. But in times of faithfulness, they would have been going up three times annually. He wasn't astonished. Oh, you said you go to Jerusalem. It's a regular thing, an ordinary thing, and yet he's glad to be called. He's glad to have his brothers and sisters say, okay, let's go. Time to go to the city of God. He's joyful to go there. And why? Why does he rejoice when he gets there? Well, verses 3 through 5 give us a sort of a very compact summary of the beauty, of the glory of Jerusalem. What is he seeing there with spiritual eyes? What does he recognize? Not just a few buildings, not even just beautiful buildings, but he sees something more. He sees not only what appears, but what is. You know, a Babylonian or a Assyrian or an Egyptian might look at Jerusalem and sniff a bit, sneer a bit. It doesn't look that impressive. Jerusalem is not going to be, if you're back in this time, you know, one of the bucket list cities you have to get to. It's just not that impressive, superficially. But he's looking past the superficially. He's seeing the true glory, the true beauty of God's city. And so he has three main ways that he sees the beauty, the glory of Jerusalem. First is a little bit of maybe a cryptic or a odd little praise that we see in verse 3. You might read it and say, is this a good thing? Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together. We might think of urban congestion, but that's not the idea here. The word used is actually in Hebrew kind of a connotations of an association, an alliance. In old sort of Middle Eastern thought, if you think of a pastoral people, often chaotic, disordered, we're talking about an ordered, peaceful, secure city. A city you look at and say, that's a place to live. I could raise my kids there. This is a good, secure place. There's perhaps sort of an echo here of the very interesting early chapters in Numbers. If you look in the beginning chapters of Numbers, after earlier in the Pentateuch, you've had Yahweh God reveal his law, reveal how to build his tabernacle. Israel builds the tabernacle. God descends in glory. And as it were, now God is camped among Israel. And what follows from that? Well, immediately in the first chapter of Numbers, that's why it's called Numbers, you start counting. Moses counts the people of Israel. It's as if he's saying, well, God's here, now we need to know his people. Who's here? Who are God's people gathered around him? And then the second chapter of Numbers, we've counted them, now we arrange them. And this tribe goes here, this tribe goes there. Which again, you might, you know, you read it and you're like, wow, I'm so glad to know that Dan is in the north. But what it's saying is everybody has a place. You know where you go. God is in charge. God has arranged, ordered, planned. The king is in his camp now. And everybody has a place and a purpose. And then in chapters 3 and 4, you have the duties of the Levites, the Levitical priests, as God's people are now numbered, gathered around, ordered. Worship is to be raised up by the Levitical priests, returning worship from God's people to him. And sort of that image of God's people, each in their place, governed, ruled, ordered, not overpowered, not crushed, but made safe and secure in a well-ordered, good place. This is the sense of Jerusalem as a city compact together. Then, verse 4, we have this security, this comfort, this order from the Lord God. Now, even as in Numbers, we have worship returned up as the tribes scattered from north to south in Israel, fairly large area for that time. You know, you've got different terrains, different populations, but they're all coming. The tribes go up to Jerusalem, even as we read in the reading of the law, that they're to come to that place where the Lord sets his name. Well, they gather together, God's people unified, coming together to worship their God, Yahweh God, to offer an offering of praise, to give thanks, it says, to the name of the Lord. And this man, this woman, looking out, seeing the tribes gathering, thinks this is the one place on earth where God's people can worship him, where he looks and he smiles. They're not making idols. They're not making false altars. They're offering something that God receives with joy. And again, this psalmist rejoices as he sees that. And then in verse 5, we've had people gathered together, acceptable worship. Now verse 5, we have a king. It's the city of Yahweh God's king. You only have to think of the grotesque history of Israel before the kings in the book of Judges. You think, what do we have? You know, there was no king in the land. Everyone did was right in their own eyes. There's parts of Judges that are, you know, ugly to read, uncomfortable to preach, as you hear the grotesquities of the evil that even God's people fell into without a godly king under God, obeying God's law, leading them. It was awful. And instead, here, they have a good, or at least ideally, have a good, faithful king under God, submitting to God's law, leading God's people. That's blessing. That's security. And again, he sees that, and he rejoices. So he sees the beauty, the glory of Jerusalem. What is his response? Verses 6 through 9. Is it where he looks at it? He says, that's just lovely. What does he do? He seeks the good of that place. He seeks it in prayer, and he seeks it in a resolution to even labor, to seek the good of this place. So he prays. He prays for peace. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. Now, when we hear that word prosperity, it's not primarily an idea of just pile up gold and silver. Even back then, when spiritual blessings were often couched in more sort of physical or material terms, even at that time, somebody would not have read prosperity, the word translated here, prosperity, in our English versions. In Hebrew, has more of an idea of sort of security, of again being secure, being safe, being established, being at ease, being comforted and comfortable. In fact, depending on your translation, it might very well be translated secure. I believe in, for example, the ESV says secure. So peace, security, prosperity, but not in a crass sort of way. That's what he desires for Jerusalem, that it would have blessing, that it would be secure. And why? Again, striking motivation. Why would I desire these things? Well, for the sake of my brothers and my friends. The people I love prosper when Jerusalem prospers. And secondly, for the sake of the house of the Lord, our God. Sort of a vertical and a horizontal, horizontal and vertical motivation. He wants to bless God's people by receiving blessings for them upon their city. And he wants then to glorify God for the sake of the house of God in this place, for the worship of God. Let this city be secure. Let it prosper. And not only does he pray, and that's his first instinct, he sees the beauty of Jerusalem, and he prays for her good. Then he finally, he concludes, I will seek your good, which would certainly include prayer for the city, but would extend beyond that to service, to labor for the good of this holy city, the city of God's name. Well, it is a lovely image. It's an image that I think ought to stir a certain hunger in us. You know, this person coming, just being glad to be in this place among God's people, before God's face. I'm hungry for that. I think you're surely hungry for that. Every human created in the image of God is hungry for that sense of being in the place we're made for, before God, enjoying his blessings. But how are we to take this? How are we to receive this, you and I, in the world today, in God's church today, What does it mean for us? How do we take this psalm and walk in it and be fed and informed by it? Well, it all hinges really on the question, okay, what is Jerusalem for us? When we see the Old Testament people of God thinking about Jerusalem and talking about, praying for Jerusalem in this way, when you read that, or when you pray it, or when you sing it, as we will after this sermon, when we do these things, what should be in our mind of what Jerusalem is? What I'm going to try to do, this is in some ways almost a difficult question to answer from the pulpit, because different legitimate strains of Christian thought, good faithful Christians, have somewhat different views at times on how we are to think about Jerusalem as New Testament Christians. And so what I'm going to do is try to give sort of the short, simple summary of what I believe clearly, what our theological tradition, I think rightly, would understand Jerusalem today to be. And if you have questions, if you think I'm insane, talk to me afterwards, and I'd be glad to explain further. So we'll keep it rather brief for now. So first, what is the significance in the Old Testament? Because we're going to have to pick up and build on the Old Testament significance. Well, Jerusalem's significance is the city of God because it is the place of Mount Zion. It's the place where Mount Zion is situated. What is Mount Zion? There's four words that I think are helpful to us to think about the significance of Mount Zion in the Old Testament. It is the place of God's presence, the place of God's special presence. Obviously, the whole world is full of his glory, but in particular, he set his name, he set his presence in the city of Jerusalem upon Mount Zion. So presence of the Lord, special presence. You have the name of the Lord. He set his name upon Mount Zion in Jerusalem. You have acceptable worship. Again, we read it in Deuteronomy. Of all the places, you come to the place I set my name, that's where you can worship me, and I'll receive it, because that's the acceptable place. So his worship, acceptable worship, offered on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And finally, he is king. Once he established the Davidic dynasty, he established the throne of David on Mount Zion. So when you think of Mount Zion, when you read about Mount Zion in the Psalms or elsewhere in the New Testament, when the saints of God in the Old Testament rhapsodize about the glories, the beauty, their love for Mount Zion, and then the city in which it situated, Jerusalem, think of the presence of the Lord, the name of the Lord, acceptable worship to the Lord, and the Lord's anointed king enthroned on that place. And what we see then, taking up those themes of Mount Zion, in the New Testament, we see a radical transformation, not a passing away, but an expansion of those ideas, as the New Testament makes plain in various places, in various ways, that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, no longer geographically limited, that the church of Jesus Christ has become Mount Zion. You and I are on Mount Zion at this very moment as we worship our God together among his people. This is vividly portrayed, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew. As you have Matthew sort of, as it were, sort of skips Jesus forward in the narrative from mountaintop to mountaintop. And in each of these mountaintops, he sort of forces the question upon his audience, which is the mountain of God's special presence, of his name, of his worship, of his king? Is it Mount Zion, or is it any mountain that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is on? So you have Jesus, of course, deliver the Sermon on the Mount, authoritatively teaching God's law on the Mount, Sermon on the Mount. We're told he feeds the 5,000, feeding the people of God on a mountain. You have, of course, the Mount of Transfiguration, where again the Lord's glory appears, Moses and Elijah clad in white with the Lord Jesus. Again, where's the place of the presence of God? That Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus is. You have, very strikingly, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, where Jesus is on Mount Zion, and he leaves Mount Zion, goes to a different mountain across the way, the Mount of Olives, and prophesies the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. Where do you want to be if you're a follower of God? Which mountain is the mount for you to be on? Sitting at the feet of Christ on the Mount of Olives, hearing his word, or on Mount Zion in the temple that is about to be destroyed? And then, of course, the temple itself, its curtain is torn. It is later destroyed shortly within a generation by the Romans. But most strikingly of all, if we look at Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Listen to Christ's words as he's risen again. He calls his disciples to Galilee, to the mountain, which Jesus had designated. Again, we don't get a name on the mountain. The mountain's not important. What's important is that it's the mountain where Jesus is. And so he calls them to this mountain, and think again about presence, name, worship, and kingdom. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He's God's king. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the name of the Lord God, and also worship, making disciples, baptizing, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Whereas the presence of God, it's on whatever mountain the Lord Jesus is on. It's where Jesus is. And where is he? He is with his church. So that's why, for example, in Hebrews 12, the author of Hebrews can address New Testament Christians as we are ourselves. And he can say that, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. That is why in Galatians 4, Paul can contrast what he calls the Jerusalem above, which he says is free, he says is our mother, and contrast it with physical Jerusalem, who he says is now in slavery. Because true Jerusalem now is that church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where his presence is, the special presence of God, where his name is particularly applied, where his king rules, God's king rules, where acceptable worship is offered through the blood of Christ. You and I are on Mount Zion. We're in spiritual Jerusalem. You should think, as it were, a sort of a threefold progression. As you have in the Old Testament, a physical Jerusalem, a place. In the New Testament, a spiritual Jerusalem. Again, Galatians 4 really makes that plain. The heavenly spiritual Jerusalem, which we are now in. And then, of course, finally, heavenly Jerusalem. That new Jerusalem, which we see coming down from heaven in Revelation. That Jerusalem where God's saints are gathered. And where we worship before him forever, where there is no lamp, no temple, because he is our light and our temple. So what you should expect, what you see then, is that movement from physical to spiritual to heavenly. And in each case, it gets better. You don't lose things. Nobody in their right mind looks back and says, well, I wish we had a little city in the Middle East. We can be thankful for that. That was a glorious thing. That was a beachhead, so to speak, of the kingdom of God exploding into the world. But it's exploded now. If you're invading a place, you don't go back and just say, well, let's just sit on the beachhead. We move on. And so physical Jerusalem was a beachhead of which we have lost nothing, but which the glories have then expanded and increased to spiritual Jerusalem, which we now are. And we look forward to heavenly Jerusalem, again, even as Revelation makes plain. So with that in mind, let's come back to Psalm 122. Because again, this is a picture for us. This is a picture for us of the saint of God coming into the city of God, looking at the glories of Jerusalem and rejoicing. You and I are in Jerusalem. There are glories for us beyond what this saint saw. And so our rejoicing ought be greater. So the first point that I would press upon you, that I want us to reflect upon, take out of this psalm, is simply what we might call the imperative of joy for God's people. You and I ought be, must be joyful, which of course does not mean a bubbliness necessarily. You see Christ, you see Paul, suffering, struggling, being in pain of various sorts, but underlying it there is a sense of joy, of being God's people, of being the people of a great and glorious and good God, who is your God as well. And when we do not have that feeling of joy, and by the way, I often don't, so I confess my sins even as I say this, but when we do not have a sense of joy to be God's people, to be able to come into his presence, to worship him with his people, that we have his blessings upon us, really we're testifying we don't really believe. We're testifying we don't really, believe it. So we can pray, of course, with that great prayer, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Again, a good prayer is to confess, Lord, I'm not as joyful as I should be. because I'm not as perfect as I should be. I'm not holy yet. Lord, forgive my lack of joy and help me to be more joyful, because the saint who understands who and what I am, what you are, we should be joyful in all circumstances. Even as Paul, you know, what does he say in Philippians 4? To that oppressed church, as Paul writes from prison, what does he say? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. So we ought be joyful. But, well, how? How? And if you take nothing else from this sermon, I want you to take a simple image, which I found very helpful in thinking about this psalm, which is this. Imagine a triangle. One point on the triangle is joy, that great joy, that joy which is our imperative, our obligation, and our privilege as Christians. The one point of the triangle is joy. Another point is the idea of seeing the glory of Jerusalem. And the third point of the triangle is seeking the good of Jerusalem. They're all connected. What this psalmist here is doing is he is rejoicing, and that then is the result of seeing the glories of Jerusalem. So he rejoices, and so he prays for Jerusalem. And surely as he prays, that increases his joy, as he reflects and meditates upon the good and the glory. And the joy, again, moves him to see the good, what you see better, the good of what you love, what you're rejoicing in, and to pray. The prayer increases his joy and increases his seeing of the good. It all feed into each other, reinforce each other, grow together as this saint, as you and I also, can increase in our joy by the grace of the Spirit, by the help of the Spirit, as we prayerfully seek to see the good of Jerusalem, of the city of God, of the church of God, of which you are a part. And as we seek the good of Jerusalem in prayer and service, that is how, in God's economy, we increase in joy. Enjoy in being his people. It's not as simple, you know, well, here are the 10 spiritual steps to instant joy. It doesn't work that way. Paul knew it didn't work that way. But it does work this way, that when we look like this by the grace of God, when we seek to see the glory of Jerusalem and then seek the good of our Jerusalem, our spiritual Jerusalem, our joy increases and abounds. And then that flows back into helping us in those other labors of seeing the glory and seeking the good. And so I think finally then, as we think, okay, well, Lord, help me to see the glory, see the good of this little, simple church that I'm in. As I seek to see the glory of this oppressed church in the wilderness of God, where's the glory? Where's the beauty of that? Well, the psalm helps us. And I'll be brief because, frankly, the psalm is brief. But it gives us some helpful pointers. As you seek to see the glory, the beauty, and the good of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ of which you're a part, meditate with the psalmist out of verse 3, a city that is compact together. Think of how the Lord God brings people to his church, gives gifts. He says every one of us Christians is given a gift. Why? For that body, for the body that you're a part of, for the glory of God. If you're as a church, you're saying, you know, Lord, we need a fill in the blank. We need this. We need that. Pray for that. You're in a city with a God who maintains good order. He knows what you need. If there's a building you need, a person you need, whatever, pray for the Lord. And then rejoice that you have a God who brings all that you need when you need it. For this congregation, for the denomination, for his church throughout the world, we are in a compact, well-ordered, well-run city. Don't always see it. That's because we see by sight and not by faith. We are in a compact, well-ordered, well-run city of God. And verse 4, think about the worship of God. Where in all the world can men and women come into the very presence of God? You know, people are trying to do that all around us right now, in other churches, in other so-called churches, in other parts of the world, with idols, with all manner of evil rituals. Everybody throughout history has tried to come into the presence of God because that's our life. We're made in the image. We need that. Who are the only people who can come into the presence of God and enjoy the light of his face? It's you and me. Not because we're great, because we're covered in the blood of Christ. We gather together with God's saints through all the world and all history, and are safe before the face of Almighty God. Holy, holy, holy God, you and I come in and will ever for eternity come in because we're covered in the blood of Christ. See that, meditate upon that, and let that make you love his church. And then finally, thrones, the thrones of judgment. You and I have a good king. You and I have a very good king. We have King Jesus, who even as the Catechism says, has subdued us to himself, who rules and defends us, who conquers all his and our enemies. You are protected. You are secure now. You are governed and guided by one who is the very voice of God, who even as in the Sermon on the Mount tells us what God desires, who guards us from our enemies, Satan, the world, the flesh, who can subdue those for us so they cannot overcome us, so that in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul can say that no temptation will come to you, but with also the way to escape. Why is that? Because you're guarded by King Jesus. You have a good king who gives you good law and who also, I might add, gives you then men to rule as elders, as pastors, who you know pray for the Lord's blessing on those men. They would be under the law of God, under King Jesus, and rejoice in that blessing. Those are things that are blessings to you. So do not stop there, but this psalm gives us a good starting place of reflecting upon the community of God's people, the congregation of God's people, from a single congregation to the whole church invisible, to reflect upon the worship that we're able to offer, and to reflect upon the King who leads us and guards us and rules us. Those are good things. Those are glories. Those are beauties that as we meditate upon them, as we feed upon them, as we take them in and live in light of them, our joy will increase. And what will also increase is our desire, our ability to pray. To pray even as this psalmist does. To pray for the peace and the prosperity of Jerusalem. To pray for things like, even as we did this morning, to pray for a man to get a contractor's license. Peace and prosperity. To provide even as the Lord has given opportunity. To pray for the provision of daily bread. To pray for within the church that gifts would be given to God's people to serve and to build up the congregation of God. To pray that the Lord would prosper even things like the work in Neon, Kentucky, the restoration work. You're praying for the peace. This morning, we as a congregation prayed for the peace and prosperity of New Jerusalem. And as we do that, again, we see more and more of the glory of it. Our joy increases. That is how God builds the joy of his people in prayer. Pray for, even as he does, pray for the good of Jerusalem for the sake of your brothers and your friends. When you pray, when you build up New Jerusalem, you bless the person sitting over there. When they pray, they bless you. And pray for the sake of the house of the Lord our God. Seek to build up this house of worship, where God's name is lifted up. And don't simply pray, if we could say that simply, pray, but as well as praying, seek the good, seek to serve, seek to labor. Those are the things by which God's church is built, even by which God's church is beautified. You know, when the Lord in Revelation, what is the vision of John? He sees that golden city, gems, sparkling light. It's an image of perfect beauty. What is that beauty? Elsewhere, he speaks of the white robes given to the saints that are beautiful and sparkling. You are making New Jerusalem beauty. Beautiful. Not because, again, of anything in you, but because it's given to us to do so. When other saints come, when other non-believers come in and see you, this congregation, this body, they should say, that's beautiful. That's beautiful. Not because I'm beautiful, but because the Lord Jesus shining through me, through you, is beautiful. So let us go then. Let us go in the joy of the Lord. Let us rejoice always. Let us see the glory of New Jerusalem. And let us pray for the glory of New Jerusalem. Amen. Let us sing in response to our God this very psalm. Psalm 122a, you'll see in your Psalter hymnal, 122a. Please stand.